All right, well, go ahead and make your way back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter is where we'll be again tonight. And, you know, if you were here the past two Sundays, then you'll have a context for our study. I'm not going to do the section I did on Sunday again, so we're moving on. We're moving on. So that brings us to verse 12 of chapter 4. So that's kind of where we are. It's the beginning of really the end of this letter, which is just amazing to think we'll be done here after a short while. Probably we'll be done over the summer is my guess, but we'll see, Lord willing. Let me ask you this question, though, just to begin. What do you think about suffering? Now, that's maybe a loaded question, maybe a silly question, maybe one that you've not ever really asked yourself. Now, I thought about starting with word association and just giving you that particular word and on the heels of many other words, but What is your perspective? What is your attitude? What is your what do you think in general about suffering? And you don't have to answer out loud, but consider, you know, if you knew that tomorrow you would suffer, how would you think about that day? You know, I've been talking to Melissa, obviously, you know, we're about to have our fifth any day now, and, you know, we went on a date for her birthday the other day, and I was asking her, are you nervous about, you know, your number five doing that all over again? And she's never had an epidural, any of those, and so I just think of her like, man, superwoman and high threshold, high pain tolerance, and you know, I guess her answer shouldn't have surprised me, but she said, obviously, she's not looking forward to the pain. You know, anytime, and she just was sharing with me, you know, anytime that you go through something like that, and you know you know what's coming, you know the difficulty, you know the suffering, you know the pain. Yeah, who looks forward to that? Right. Well, I asked the question this evening because Peter is about to give us some radical new ways to think about suffering. Now, we've talked about suffering throughout this book. Suffering is a major theme in the book of 1 Peter, if you've been studying it along with us, but you know, really, up until now, you could think of it this way, though. Peter has been speaking about suffering, but specifically because he's been telling us that if we live a certain way, suffering is coming, right? That's what we've been... That's really what this previous section was about. In fact, look at verse 12. The beginning of verse 12 here in chapter 4 starts with the word beloved. It's the second time that word occurs in this letter, and it begins the last major section of this letter. But anybody remember where it shows up the first time? So all the way back in chapter 2. Just flip back there for a moment. Chapter 2, verse 11. And I only point this out to you because this is the section we've been in. This is what we've been talking about, okay? Notice what Peter's focus has been so far. And I highlight that because in a little bit I'll highlight how his focus is about to shift. But look at verse 11 of chapter 2. Beloved, you remember when we taught that way back, these two verses really were the introductory verses that for the next two chapters all the way down to really where we are this evening. So in that previous section, here was his theme statement. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul, and keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you, as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. You see, Peter has been focusing on how we are to live, how we are to conduct ourselves in this fallen world, right? As we pass through as pilgrims, as aliens and strangers, and suffering has been a subject and a theme that's come up only because, we could say this, only because, if you remember last time, this world finds the way that we live strange, and that's why suffering comes upon the Christian. But when you, as we hit verse 12, Peter now is shifting the focus a little bit. As we begin here in this new section, this final section, Peter now shifts from telling us how to live in a hostile world that will result in suffering, now to specifically telling us how we should think about that suffering, how we should respond to it, what we should think about it, what our attitude should be towards it. That's what he begins now. And so we're going to see, I think, tonight, and then we'll probably, this will take us into next time as well. But for now, we're going to see, notice, we'll see a major shift, a radical new way that Peter suggests that we are to look and think about suffering. Let's read. Let's read down through verse 19. We're probably only going to cover verses 12 through 14, though, this evening. So notice what Peter says now. Beloved, do not be surprised then at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So we're only going to cover verses 12 through 14 here, and let me just give you this section in one sentence, and it's a radically different way to look at suffering. Peter's going to tell us, really, in these four verses, I think, 12, 13, well, three verses, 12 through 14, he's going to tell us, by way of a contrast, he's going to say, don't be surprised at suffering, but rejoice. There's your contrast. That's a radical new way of thinking about suffering. Is that your attitude to suffering this evening? Don't be surprised, Peter says, but rejoice. Notice those are the two main verbs here. You know, right out of the gate, Peter says in verse 12, there it is, don't be surprised. And then you have the contrast comes in verse 13. And then the second main verb then is keep on rejoicing. So don't be surprised, verse 12, but verse 14 or verse 13, keep on rejoicing. And so in this tonight, then what we're going to see is Peter makes it clear to us that the Christian life is not just marked by readiness for suffering, which we looked at the past two Sunday mornings, right? But that the Christian life should also be marked by rejoicing in suffering, not just being ready for it, which is the don't be surprised part, but also rejoicing in it. And so notice, let's just drill down here on the first command. Peter says, do not be shocked. Don't be surprised. Don't be astonished at the fiery ordeal among you. So he's talking about suffering here, and believers are told here by Peter not to think like there's something weird has happened to them because they're suffering. That they're told here remember that it's the same word, we've seen it already. It's related to the word for stranger. You know, we saw it back in chapter 4, verse 4, where Peter says that the unbelieving world, if you remember, is surprised, same word there, when you no longer plunge yourself into sin with them like you used to. They look at you weird. They look at you like you have three heads because you don't like to sin anymore, because you don't join with them. They think that's weird. They think that's strange, and so they're shocked by that. Well, the tables have turned here, and Peter now uses this same word and says that Christians, though the world might be surprised at you, we're not to be surprised at the suffering that comes from the world. We're not to be surprised, even though they are surprised. 1 John chapter 3, verse 13 says something similar here. Do not be surprised, brethren, John would write there, if the world hates you. Look, Jesus has already told us that would happen, right? And so we can't imagine then if we live this life and we experience persecution for the sake of the gospel or because we're Christians, that's somehow not normal. Peter is trying to help us understand here that we should expect it. We should expect it. Peter's telling us not to regard suffering then in this way as something that's out of place or foreign to the Christian experience. In fact, notice he says here, don't be surprised, and then look at the last phrase in verse 12, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Again, the word there, it's the same root word for strange, and the verb there for happening is a word that literally means to go somewhere with someone. So the picture that Peter's painting here is of an unwelcomed, unexpected companion or stranger on this journey that you happen to be on. This stranger, his name is Fiery Ordeal, and he happened to jump into your car on your road trip. I mean, that's really, that's kind of the idea here. One writer says this is the picture of an undesired companion on their journey. And so this fiery ordeal has come along with you. Are you surprised? I mean, just imagine, just picture that. You're driving along, you stop at a gas station, you get out, you fill up your car, and you get back in your car, and there's this weird guy in the back seat. That would startle you, no doubt, right? Peter's saying, if that road trip was the Christian life and that guy was suffering, you shouldn't be shocked. Is this how you view suffering and persecution in the Christian life? Do you respond to it like it's some unwelcome stranger that just jumped into the backseat of your car? Peter's saying that shouldn't be your attitude towards suffering. That's not how you should think about it. Instead, notice what the direct contrast is here that Peter gives. How are we to view suffering instead? We should not be surprised, but instead, notice, does it say we should be ready? No, Peter says instead of being surprised, we should rejoice. Now, that's not an intuitive contrast there, but just very interesting. Notice verse 13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, here's what you should do. Keep on rejoicing. Rejoice. Rejoice in our sufferings, Peter says, yes. Because they're not just your sufferings. Notice they're also, he calls them the sufferings of Christ. They're his also, and you share in them. And they are, in other words, you could say there, Peter sees this here as evidence that you share in his life and death and resurrection. These sufferings are proof of your vital union with him. So you should rejoice. What a privilege. And the Apostle Paul understood this. And he writes in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that a critical part of knowing Christ and being found in him was not only knowing him and the power of his resurrection, but also, you remember, he says they're in the fellowship of his suffering. Paul wanted to know not only the power of the resurrection, but the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Why would he say that? Because he understood what Peter understood here. That to share in the suffering of Christ meant that you would share in his glory. It meant that you were vitally connected to the person of Christ. It meant that your life so looked like his life that the world would hate you just like they hated him. And that is cause to rejoice. You know, Paul knew what it was like, no doubt, to suffer for the gospel so much that he would write in 2 Corinthians 1, sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. You remember Paul's life? You can just think about what he went through for the sake of the gospel. He shared in the sufferings of Christ, very much so. And he also wrote in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, now I rejoice, same idea there, in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Paul saw his own suffering for the gospel ministry as fulfilling the quota of suffering that God knew was going to, knew that the church would reach. That all the suffering that his ministers would receive, there was this limit to them, and they were considered Christ's afflictions. Paul shared in that. But not only Paul, of course, the rest of the disciples also had this perspective on suffering. Acts chapter 5, verse 41, you remember, after they were flogged for preaching the gospel, Luke records there, they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they'd been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. You see, Peter here tells us the same thing. We are to rejoice when we share in Christ's suffering, when we share in his affliction. And notice, not only should we rejoice in that suffering, but Peter actually implies here that the more you suffer in this way, the more you should rejoice. Do you notice that? He says, to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ. I mean, how how common is that kind of thinking? That, oh, the more that I'm suffering, the more that I'm going to suffer, the more I'm going to rejoice. It's usually the exact opposite, isn't it? Not all suffering, of course, is the suffering of Christ, as we'll see in a moment. But to the degree, Peter says here, that you share in suffering like that, that's legitimately like Jesus is suffering for righteousness' sake, to that degree, you can rejoice, Peter says. But we have to ask the question, why? Why is that? Why does Peter say we can and should rejoice? Is it because Christians just love to be miserable, live painful lives? Is it because we're masochistic and just enjoy suffering and grief? No, Peter actually is now, he's going to give us then, we'll just see for the rest of our time here, three reasons for this rejoicing. Three reasons why we can and should rejoice in our suffering, in when we share in the sufferings of Christ. Three reasons, and then we'll be done here. But notice first, we're to rejoice because in our suffering, God has a purifying purpose. That's why we're to rejoice. As one writer pointed out, the suffering of Christians is not a sign of God's absence, but of his purifying presence. Look at verse 12 again. Do not be surprised. Notice how Peter describes the suffering. At the fiery ordeal that he says is meant to refine you as a furnace refines precious metals. It is that which comes upon you for your testing. This fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing. That's your first reason. You're to rejoice because it's not pointless. Only Christians can say this, right? You're to rejoice, beloved, when you suffer for the sake of Christ because you know it's accomplishing something good for you in your own heart. It's sanctifying you. It's God purifying you. It's God working in your life to make you more holy. Just as a fire refines gold and silver, burns away the dross and all of its impurities, trials in your life, suffering, does that for you. You know that, right? You've heard that before. In fact, you've heard it before in this letter. Back in chapter 1, verse 7, Peter said there, the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, there's that idea, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is the goal, and only trial and suffering can get you there. It refines you. It purifies you. We are to rejoice in our sufferings because God has a purifying purpose. And guys, isn't that comforting? Isn't it comforting to know all the evil out there that you would face that might come against Christians? I mean, whatever that would look like. Maybe it's in your workplace and somebody just doesn't like you because you have a Christian worldview. Whatever that is, and they just seem to sort of randomly want to make you suffer. Peter says, that's not pointless. God is taking that evil and turning it into something good for you. He has a purifying purpose in it. This is always the case. This is always his heart for his people. I'll just give you some cross-references here for you to think about and just listen to. Psalm 66, verse 10, for you, the psalmist said, speaking of God, you have tried us, O God, you have refined us as silver is refined. Proverbs 17, verse 3, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests hearts. The prophet Malachi would say in chapter 3 of God's people, for he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. This is all over the place in the Bible. I mean, look, there's another, you know, it makes me think of James chapter 1. You guys know, it's just a famous, you know, one of the most notorious passages on this very thing of trials being that which produce endurance, and endurance, when it's allowed to have its finished result, makes you perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. It's the same idea. That's what trials do. That's what suffering does. That's their intention. God uses them in your life to make you more holy. He has a purifying purpose. And listen, then you can rejoice in that. You can rejoice in that. You can rejoice that he is doing that work in your heart, even through something as painful as that. That's great hope. But notice there's a second reason that Peter gives here. We can rejoice in our suffering, not only because God has a purifying purpose in it, but also because in and through our suffering, God is assuring us of future glory. This is really interesting. Notice, God is assuring us of future glory. Peter gives a result here of our present rejoicing at the end of verse 13. Notice that it has to do with our future final salvation. He says, keep on rejoicing. There's the command. Here's the intended result. So that also at the revelation of his glory, you will rejoice with exultation. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that an interesting way to put it? What is Peter saying here? That we rejoice now in our suffering so that we can rejoice later in our salvation. What does he mean by that? Paul would put it this way. Listen to Romans chapter 5. We can exult in our tribulations now, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint. Look, like Paul, Peter is saying that there is a future reason for our present rejoicing. We rejoice now because of what our experience of this kind of suffering tells us about our future. We can rejoice now because we know that in this experience of sharing in Christ's suffering, like I said earlier, guarantees that we will also share in his glory later. And oh, how we will rejoice in that day far more than we will even now. It tells us that we belong to God, this suffering, this experience of suffering. It tells us that we have union and fellowship with his Son. And because of that, then, when he returns and when he's revealed in all of his glory, we can have assurance that, as Paul wrote in Colossians 3:4, that we too will be revealed with him in glory. That is our hope. Christian, if you're a believer, that is what you want. That at the revelation of his glory, that your life will be revealed with him. And you'll rejoice all the more in that day. Our rejoicing now in our present sharing of Christ's sufferings is a foreshadowing of that. It's a foretaste of that. Paul would say at Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." That's what you wait for. When He comes, that's what He's coming with. You'll be revealed with Him in glory, in that same glory that He exists in now. Guys, that's reason for rejoicing, isn't it? To know that I share in His sufferings now, just like Jesus suffered when He was on earth, it guarantees my future hope. It's assurance of my future hope that I will also share in His glorified state. I love that. When Jesus is revealed, those who rejoiced with Him in His sufferings will rejoice with Him in His glory. Our sharing in His suffering now is proof of our sharing in His glory then. This is why, this is the second reason why we can rejoice. And one day, as Peter had already said, chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, we will greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of our faith the salvation of our souls. Christian, that day is coming. The day is coming. If we share in His sufferings now, if we rejoice in them now, be assured there's greater rejoicing to come. There's greater rejoicing to come. Doesn't that put things into perspective for us, right? Just momentary light affliction, as Paul says. So that's the second reason. There's a third, though, a third reason that Peter gives us here. Third reason why we should rejoice when we suffer like this. Not only because God has a purifying purpose in our suffering, not only because He assures us of our future glory, but also because He supplies us with a special grace in our suffering. He supplies us with a special grace. Notice Peter actually describes this suffering. Notice verse 14. As if you are reviled for the name of Christ, if you're reproached for the name of Christ, that if you suffer in that way for the name of Christ, then He says, notice, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Now just think back to the question I asked you in the very beginning. Is that your perspective on suffering? You think, oh, what blessed state that is. What blessing! How happy! How favored am I! Oh, happy day! How happy condition that I get to suffer! That's what Peter says you are. That's what Peter says you are if you suffer for the name of Christ. You know, Peter's already said something similar. He's made a similar statement back in chapter 3, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. He's already said it there. No doubt he's thinking of Jesus' words in the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. You remember maybe where it's the same radical idea and perspective on suffering and our experience of persecution. Jesus Himself taught it first. He said, "Blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of Me. Rejoice and be glad, Christian, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the people or the prophets who were before you. Guys, this is the happy life. This is suffering. This is the life that is to be envied. That's what Peter means here by this word blessed. This is the language of privilege. But why? Here's the reason. Here's that third reason. Because Peter gives us an explicit reason then immediately following. Why are we to rejoice? Why are we to consider ourselves blessed? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. What exactly does that mean? Peter is just highlighting, listen, the unique help and presence of God upon those who suffer for the name of Christ. That's all that he's saying here. That's why I say that this third reason is that we can rejoice when we suffer like this, because God supplies us with a special grace in the midst of that experience. Have you ever found that to be true? Peter is highlighting here then this unique help and this presence of God that is upon those who particularly are under persecution. And that is what he's always promised, Christian, that he'll never leave you or forsake you, and especially in those moments, right? It's the same kind of language that Isaiah used to prophesy of the incarnate Christ in Isaiah 11, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord rests on him, helps him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. It's the same kind of language and unique grace that Jesus himself promised his disciples. You remember in Matthew 10 when he said, but when they hand you over, you remember that section? When they hand you over to the officials, don't worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you're to say. Listen to the language here. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. It's that same promise of help from the Spirit in the experience of persecution and suffering. God comes to the aid of those who suffer for his name. And it's always been his promise. And that's his promise here. There is a special grace given to those. I mean, have you ever read those stirring accounts of martyrs in the Reformation period or whatever it may be, who are burned at the stake or make such bold stands in the face of the threat of being burned alive? I think about that often. I'm not like Melissa. I do not have a high pain tolerance. And thinking about that alone, you know, just being burned alive slowly for hours, what grace must be given by God? But he does. But he does. You know, you think of it's the same kind of help that the Spirit supplied Stephen at the moment of his death. Remember Acts chapter 7? Luke records, now when Jews heard sort of Stephen's sermon, right, accusing them of crucifying the Christ, they were cut to the quick. And they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full, listen to the language again, being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. You remember what he said? Father, forgive them. What help as they're stoning him. What special grace. Loved, we can rejoice if we share in the sufferings of Christ, because God promises to supply a special grace for those who find themselves in these kinds of circumstances. Suffering, you think about, suffering makes us dependent on God in ways that we otherwise would not be, right? It's in those moments that the glory of Christ shines the brightest, isn't it? When we are weak and he is strong, when we are downcast, when we are persecuted, when we are perplexed, when we are crushed, as Paul would say, 2 Corinthians 4. We are but vessels of clay. We are cracked pots, as Carrie likes to say. We're just jars of clay. And in that weakness and in our suffering, I think that's what Paul means there. In our weakness, his glory is put greatly on display. The face of Christ shines brilliantly only through that kind of a vessel. Suffering and persecution makes that so. God gives a special grace to those who suffer for his name. So those are our three reasons to rejoice. We're not to be surprised. We're not to be caught off guard. We're not to be taken aback. We are to expect that suffering and persecution would come. And not only are we to expect it and not be startled by it when it comes with us along our journey here, our road trip home, but we're also to rejoice. We're to rejoice when we experience that in this life, because in our suffering, we know that God purifies us, sanctifies us. We know that he's assuring us of our future glory. It's a sign that we will share with him in it. And then we know that he supplies us in those moments with a special grace. He sustains us and he uses us in ways that we could never be used had we not suffered for the name of Christ. So those are all reasons for us to rejoice and not be surprised at our suffering. Next time we'll look at another radically new way to think about suffering. And again, it's really interesting from verse 15 all the way down to verse 19. It comes again in another contrast, but I'll give that to you next time. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you just for these reminders, and Lord, it is true, we don't like to suffer. We admit that. So we need your grace. We need you to supernaturally grant us faith that we might believe all of these things, these reasons that we've read, that we might have a radically new perspective and attitude towards this suffering, but especially the suffering that comes because we're honoring you with our life, because we're living for you, living like Christ, because we're sharing the gospel with others. We're sharing in his suffering. Father, give us great delight in that kind of suffering. Make us useful to you. Rid us of sin. Assure us of future hope and glory. And allow us to truly rejoice in our hearts, not in some superficial, giddy way, but this deep-seated joy that could never be taken from us. Help us to live that way and have this new Christian perspective on persecution and suffering. We so often dread the thought of the direction of this country and this culture. And Lord, we don't need to fear. Because of what you've told us here, more suffering for the sake of Christ means more joy for us as your people. So may we not fear. May we rejoice and adopt this perspective that you give us in this text. We pray this in Jesus' name.